All right, well, Christmas is over, all right? It's time for those optimistic New Year's resolutions, right? So you're going to take on 2018 with all your new stuff you got last week and all that, right? You're ready to go. But I just want to be honest. One of the things that just bothers me so much about this time of year, and maybe you feel this too, is just that so much in our culture is a facade. All this stuff we're supposed to buy, all the stuff that's supposed to make us so happy and fulfill every need that we have, all those Christmas cards that with the picture-perfect family like that everybody has, right? And you're like, it's not really, I know what's going on, right? All the optimistic New Year's resolutions that we want to force ourselves to do that we fail by February, all the companies that profit off of all this stuff, it all fails to acknowledge this. It's just a faint whisper underneath all this, right, of longing, of insatiable desires that aren't satisfied by stuff. It speaks of loneliness and discontentment, and this is just under the surface, but it comes to a deafening roar when we're alone, when we're confronted with our brokenness, when we're confronted with the reality of who we are, when we realize that nothing last week that we got for Christmas brings us happiness, when we realize that our families are still broken, that relationships are still struggling. Maybe there's been loss and death in the family recently or even years ago. That is just, when the holidays come, it just hurts so much more when you think about it. Maybe there's sin in someone's life that you know or in your life and is just struggling to fight it and it's hurting people, hurting others. Maybe that financial crisis that you were on the brink of right before the holidays is now in full swing after the holidays. There's just can be so many things, health issues that are debilitating and frustrating, and it doesn't seem like there's a lot of hope. And the holidays, right, they don't provide relief for any of this, right? If anything, they kind of put off the pain until it comes all the way back when they're all over. It's like a temporary drug that just kind of masks the problem for a little while, and then it just, when it wears off, it's that much worse. And so we have to realize that as people living in this fallen world, that our situations, they actually might not change. Those things might not get better. Pain and suffering are all around us, and you just have to lift that mask and you see it. And even if our situations don't change, what Scripture tells us is that if we are in Christ, we are not alone. And as Christians, I think we need to temper our expectations regarding, you know, what we're promised. I hear people saying, well, God's faithful and I know he's going to fix this for me. Well, you're not promised comfort. You're not promised that life is going to be perfect. You're not promised that you're going to be wealthy and have a perfectly healthy family and all these things that you want. That's not promised. Jesus says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Bad things happen to good people and Christians. That's not Christianity isn't like a kryptonite that's not the right word. But Christianity isn't something that keeps us from, having suffering and pain. In fact, Jesus tells us we are going to suffer, that we are going to struggle, that we are going to have pain. But we are promised fellowship with God. We are promised a relationship with God in Christ. But the problem is what? That we actually don't value that. We actually don't think that that's most important. We actually don't think that that's what we need. If we just get our minds around that reality and the truth that if we were reminded this past Christmas of Emmanuel, of God being with us, God dwelling with us, if we could get our minds around that and value that and see it for what it is and how important that is, I think we'd have a much more lasting way to deal with our pain. So we're going to move from the birth of Jesus that we've been considering the past few weeks to consider the death of Jesus today. And I want us to see how the truth of Emmanuel is there as well. It's something that we don't need to forget just because it's not December as of tomorrow. It won't be December anymore. I think this truth is something that needs to be sustaining us as we live our lives every day. So if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark today, and we're going to end up in chapter 15, but I'm a context kind of guy, so I think one of the most important things for us to consider this is to build up a little bit to it. So we're going to start in chapter 1. So don't worry, I'm not going to preach the whole book, okay? You're going to get back home before the ball drops, I'm pretty sure of that, okay? So there's no ABF for Sunday school today, so I can go. No, I'm just kidding. It's going to be a normal day, don't worry. So if you start in Mark chapter 1, the passage today we're going to consider is the passage where Jesus cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And this passage is a weighty one. And for us to absorb its weight, I think we have to do a bit of building the context and understanding where Mark's going. And so I think it's much more powerful when we understand two separate passages that kind of lead up to it. So chapter 1 and chapter 9 are sort of bookends in the Gospel of Mark. 1, 9, and then chapter 15. And we're going to see a thread that's drawn throughout all of them. And when we get to chapter 15, I think we'll see how Mark is painting this picture of Jesus, revealing Jesus as the Son of God. And that's what Mark's theme is, revealing Jesus as the Son of God. And so I just want to touch on chapter 1 and touch on chapter 9 briefly before we get to chapter 15. So the first revelation of who Jesus is found in Mark chapter 1. And here, the first point is that he is the Son of God whose actions and teachings please the Father. Right? So whose actions and teaching please the Father. He's revealed here in chapter 1, and we'll see that. So we have chapter 1, the baptism by John. And John is sort of an Elijah figure. That's Jesus talks about that later. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And if you just glance at chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah. So the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." That's, of course, John the Baptist. "And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So what that references is Isaiah chapter 40. And when you turn there, you'll see when you read, "Prepare the way of the Lord," it's capital L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So here, Mark right away is saying that Yahweh is coming. Mark gets a little bad rap sometimes for not being as explicit as John talking about the deity of Christ. I mean, the first verse right there, Yahweh is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's coming, and this is a great expectation for the Jews at that point in time. Yahweh will return to Zion and begin the kingdom of God. That's their expectation. And in their mind, that looks like destroying the Gentiles and setting up an earthly kingdom. We're going to see that's not at all what Jesus does in his kingdom. And so if we skip down to verse 9, we have it there. Verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So here again, Mark is revealing us, Jesus to us as the Son of God whose actions and teaching please the Father. So the heavens are torn open. These are all things we have to keep in mind as we look forward. The heavens are torn open, the Spirit comes, and a voice, a revelatory voice, claiming that Jesus is pleasing to the Father. And then we see Jesus from chapter 1 through chapter 9 continually doing actions and teachings that please the Father. That is clear that Jesus is powerful. We have a ton of miracles. All the miracles in Mark are front-ended here. I'll just list them for you. They include casting out demons multiple times, healing Simon's mother-in-law, healing the crowds multiple times, healing a leper, a paralytic, a man with a shriveled hand. He calmed the storm. He cast a legion of demons out of the man to the herd of pigs. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed the woman sick for 12 years. He fed 5,000, walked on the water, healed a deaf man, fed 4,000, healed a blind man, and he spoke many, many parables in those first eight chapters. So it's loaded with all these works of Christ. So he begins, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased." And we see how powerful Jesus is and how strong he is and how he is pleasing to the Father in his obedience and his perfection. But when we get to chapter 9, I would suggest to you that's the culmination of this power. Chapter 9, if you skip over to there, chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God who will reign in power. And so this is the culmination of his power displayed in the transfiguration. Jesus, it says in chapter 9, "He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, and they were terrified. He's just spitballing right now, right? And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So here, in the middle of the gospel, Jesus is revealed as this powerful Son who's going to reign. And so here we see Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration, and that's similar, you know, John the Baptist was an Elijah figure. We see an Elijah figure here. We see instead of the clouds being torn open, the clouds are covering his glory as if it's something that's not supposed to be talked about yet, and it's something that isn't going to be revealed to the world yet, and we're going to see why that is. So we see the cloud, instead of being torn open in Revelation, it's hiding his glory, and the revelatory voice of God again. And it's saying what? Saying, listen to him. So after chapter 9, there are only two miracles. It's all teaching, and can you guess what the main subject of his teaching would be? It's his death. It's his resurrection. And so this voice of God is saying, all right, you've seen the power, now listen to my Son. Listen to him. This is the powerful Son of God, and the kingdom is going to come through him, but how does the kingdom come? That's what Jesus is saying. It's only going to come through his death and his resurrection. He already had foretold it before this, and just before Peter had said, you know, you're the Christ, and he had made that profession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, and immediately four verses after, he says, no, you don't talk about your death. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? So Peter isn't doing too hot at this point. He's back and forth, but Jesus, no one understands, and the disciples clearly don't understand why Jesus has to die. What is the point of his death? They've seen all this power, and they're like, well, why do you have to die? What's going on? So this is where we're at in chapter 9. And he foretells his death three different times, from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10. And he tells them more times through parables. And so this is a central subject of his teaching from here on out. It's a big turn right here in chapter 9. And so we need to listen to Jesus. How does his kingdom come about? It comes through his death. And finally, so that's the leading up to chapter 15, right? And so we've seen Jesus talking about his death. We see Jesus abandoned by his disciples. He's abandoned by his friends. He's treated unfairly. He's put on trial. He's crucified. And he's mocked by the crowds. So if you've turned to chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 33. And here in chapter 15, this is where we'll obviously stay for the rest of our time together. Jesus is revealed as the Son of God who was God forsaken for his people. Jesus is revealed as the Son of God who is God forsaken for his people. Let's begin in verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So again, Jesus has been made fun of by the crowds. There has been darkness, this darkness for 3 hours. And this darkness, it signifies loneliness, it signifies abandonment. And Jesus' cry here comes at the end of these 3 hours, not as an end to it, but as a culmination of it, as saying, yes, I am alone. Yes, I am forsaken. He is acknowledging what's true of him, that he is forsaken. This cry is not something that's hypothetical. It's not something that, you know, he's just saying as in general. Like, he is truly forsaken by God. The psalm that he's quoting is from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, as many will point out, if you read it, it ends really well. It ends in vindication. But that doesn't take away from the reality of Jesus' suffering. It doesn't take away from the reality that his cry reflects the reality that he has been forsaken. He says, my God, and I would suggest to you this is submission. It's a cry of submission and reverence. The language of the cry is not in Hebrew, so he's not like directly quoting the Bible. He's speaking in Aramaic, which is his personal language. It would have been his native tongue. And so it's not that he's saying, this is a fulfillment of the scripture. He's saying, this is how I feel. This is what is true of me. I have been forsaken by God. It is a personal cry. It is a real cry. And it's not like, Bethany and I have a four-month-old, Lucy, she's holding back there, and she cries a lot, and she doesn't know who's around. She hopes mom's around, hopefully not her brother and sister. She wants mom, or sometimes me, I guess. And she doesn't know why she's crying. She can't, like, identify. She can't articulate it. It's very, a cry of ignorance, right? This is not that at all. Jesus knows exactly what is going on, right? He predicted his death multiple times. He knows why he went to the cross. And so this is a cry of submission, of reverence, full knowledge of what has happened. And unlike the other two passages we touched on, there's no response from God because God has abandoned him. This question of why, it's not a defiant kind of why. Why have you forsaken me? I think it's just an acknowledgement of the reality. And so he really, truly is forsaken. We continue on in verse 35. Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." So again, if you've been having your ears open and paying attention here, we see Elijah again. So as in each of those other passages, those turning points in the Gospel of Mark, here we see an Elijah figure again. But here, the people are saying Elijah's not coming. So what this, I think, is meaning, the reason Mark includes it and talks about it, is because Jesus, after the Transfiguration, he points out that Elijah has come in John the Baptist. They're asking, what about Elijah? And he's saying, Elijah's already come, and they have done what they wanted with him. They have killed John the Baptist. And here, the people basically have no idea about that. They don't know that Elijah has already come. They completely misunderstand Elijah's role. So I think the whole point here is that Elijah doesn't come. They misunderstand who Elijah is, and they never really understood that in the first place, and who he was in chapter 1. That's why they're crucifying him, because they don't understand what's going on. And here, the sour wine that they filled with a sponge and put it on a reed. I mean, that's the last thing you want when you're suffering and dying, right? And this is an allusion to Psalm 69, which is a psalm of lament. It says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I have found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." What Mark is doing here, this is one of the nine different psalms of lament that are included in these two chapters. And so what he's doing is painting this picture of Jesus as this suffering Messiah who's taking up all the lament and all the pain and all the suffering. And there's so much allusion to the psalms of lament that the psalms of lament served as prayers for people. They're perfectly appropriate prayers to pray, crying out to God that anyone could pray, asking for deliverance. And Jesus here, as the Messiah, is being the one who's kind of gathering up all the meaning of those psalms and bearing them for his people. And here he's crying out, and he is receiving all these things that indicate how abandoned he is, how much, how rejected he is. The previous verses about Jesus being mocked allude to one of the psalms of lament as well, and the people wagging their heads and making fun of him and mocking him. All these things indicate that Jesus has been abandoned. And here, you know that God has been with Jesus all throughout the Gospels, that God has empowered Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh returning to Zion. He has been doing miracles. He has been teaching extraordinary things. But here, Jesus stays on the cross. He could have come down. God could have done something, but God has abandoned him, and Jesus is staying. Jesus knows full well why he's doing this and what is for. As he alluded to in chapter 10, he says that he has done this for to be a ransom for many. He knows he has to do this, and he has to stay. This is an example of the submission of Christ to the will of God. This is something that he knew full well he was getting into, yet he continued to do it. We look to keep going on to verse 37. After they mock him and give him the sour wine, Jesus dies. He said, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So death is the ultimate sign of forsakenness. It's so clear, like I said, that Jesus is empowered throughout the Gospels, that God is with him and continually affirming who he is as his son. But here, Jesus dies. And the Psalms of Lament, they're always praying for deliverance from death, right? That's the whole point of it. Deliver my soul from death. Deliver my soul from the pit. And Jesus cries out and he is not delivered. Instead, he is allowed to die. The veil here is torn. And this is so important. It's the idea of tearing there. It's the same exact root. It's the only other time it appears in Mark is back in the first chapter, right, where the clouds were torn open. And the revelatory voice comes and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And here, the veil is torn open. And what was supposed to be behind the veil? What in the temple was behind the veil? It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the presence of God. And here, the veil is torn open. And the presence of God is not in the temple. I think Mark is pointing us to the fact that the presence of God is in the God-forsaken Son on the cross. It reveals that Jesus has been forsaken by God, and that his presence on the cross is God's presence with us on the cross, suffering and dying and abandoned. And there is no voice of God, right? God is gone. God has left Jesus to die. But whose voice do you hear? It's the voice of someone who's probably one of the most God-forsaken people you can imagine at that time. So this centurion, he is not only a pagan, he's not only an unclean person who literally spurns everything to do with Judaism and the law. He is an enemy of Israel. He is an occupying force in Jerusalem and in Israel. And he is at this crucifixion, which means he's probably in charge of crucifixions. And what crucifixions were for at that time were to suppress people who were rebelling. That was a primary way for Rome to scare people to not rebel. So any false messiahs who tried to do this uprising, often they were crucified. And they were crucified not in some faraway place. They're right outside the city gates. And as you're walking in, you see these people. That guy who yesterday was trying to stir up this rebellion is now hanging in shame, naked, bleeding, dying, screaming in, and dying on a cross. As you're walking into Jerusalem, you want to say, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to rebel against Rome anymore." This is what the kingdom of God was supposed to destroy in the people's minds. That's why there's all these false messiahs at this time, because it was supposed to be a place where God would come and work through someone to destroy the pagans and destroy the Gentiles and overthrow Rome. But this kingdom, as Mark is alluding to for us here, in the words of the centurion, this kingdom redeems them. This kingdom is for these people, the most God-forsaken people in a Jewish mind. That was the centurion, and this is what the kingdom of God is for. And God, again, is gone. The voice is the centurion claiming, "This is the Son of God." And, you know, we don't know what kind of statement of faith this is. Mark doesn't explain it for us. But it's a powerful image of someone so outside of the covenant of Israel claiming this. It, again, alludes to the fact that Jesus has been God forsaken. And this is what you and I are outside of Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, you are alone, that Christ is not in you, that you are against God, that you have not put your faith and trust in him. This is who we are outside of Christ. But Ephesians 2 says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, completely abandoned by God, forsaken by God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made all one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There again, that dividing wall is an allusion to the curtain that was torn, that divided people that from entering into the presence of God. Jesus has torn that open and has revealed himself as the one who has suffered and died for us and gives us access to God. So he's revealed here as the Son of God who is God forsaken. We've established that clearly Jesus has been God forsaken, and it's for his people. The Messiah identifies with God-forsaken people. So we're going to go back to the beginning of this passage, see how he identifies with God-forsaken people. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, he's identified with being the Son of God, as we've seen, but he's also identified with being the Christ. That was the opening verse, the Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And for this last point, we need to understand just what Messiah is, what Christ is. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? I hope you know that, right? It wasn't Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and Jesus Christ to go, in a sense, to Bethlehem to hang out with the Christ family to get registered, right? That's not how it works. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew. So it means someone who is the anointed one. This is the one that is anticipated from all the prophets, the one who will bring the kingdom of God. We see this just anticipated again and again. We could dig into all the expectations of the Messiah and what he was supposed to do. I've already alluded to it, and much of it was this Messiah will come and bring victory over the pagans to bring the kingdom of God and their idea of what that kingdom of God was supposed to look like. But the main thing that we need to know about what Messiah means and who the Messiah is and what he's supposed to do is that what's true of the Messiah is true of his people. What's true of the Messiah is true of his people. The Messiah was the one who would bear up Israel's vocation, their job, what they were supposed to do throughout the Old Testament. All that time that Israel failed again and again, the Messiah was going to come and correct all that and make that all right. And that's who Jesus is. So as we consider Jesus on the cross, Mark isn't just telling us like the story and just giving us the facts, devoid of any kind of theology, devoid of any kind of understanding of Jesus being in our place. He is the Messiah. He is the head of his people, and whatever is true of him is true of his people. And so as he quotes, again, that Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is taking up all the prayers and the cries of that psalm. You know, Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament, and there are so many psalms in the scriptures that are direct prophecies, so to speak, of Christ, saying, like a royal psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, where it's definitely talking about Christ, like a laser beam, talking about Christ as the coming king. And those are royal psalms. But psalms of lament are prayers that anybody can pray. These are prayers that anybody can just turn to and cry out to God. And what does fulfillment of them look like? What does it look like for Jesus to fulfill Psalms of Lament, as Mark is just painting this picture for us of Jesus? And I think it looks like Jesus bearing up all those prayers and fulfilling their deepest meaning, their deepest abandonment that you can possibly imagine, and identifying with all those who have ever uttered those prayers, and he would be God forsaken so that his people wouldn't have to be ever again. And again, as I've said, Psalm 22, it ends well. The psalmist is saved from death. And although Mark doesn't really allude to it, it doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus was truly left to die, but it's the way God worked through his death that's vindicating. So one commentator, Richard Bauckham, he's really helpful quoting here. He says, Jesus' dying cry expresses the abandonment by God that death is. Therefore, unlike the psalmist themselves, whose deliverance saves them from death, God's intervention to vindicate Jesus is a creative act of intervention in death that overturns death. Did you get that? The psalmists, they're begging God to save them from death. But for Jesus, God abandons him to death so that he can then vindicate him on the other side of death to destroy death and destroy death's power. Death is the most remote place that you can be left to be forsaken by God, according to the psalmist. It's the ultimate curse, right? It's of rebellion back to the garden. And Jesus is overturning that. The ultimate manifestation of broken relationships with God that began in the garden. And the true man, the true Adam, Jesus, is coming to reverse it and to restore that relationship. That is who Jesus, the Messiah, is. That's who Mark is revealing him to be, someone who has been God-forsaken for his people. So how can we illustrate this? My previous job was in a hospital, and I worked in the ER, and we had a lot of people who didn't really treat us right, a lot of patients who weren't like the nicest patients in the world, as you can probably imagine. And so nurses and techs would just not respond well a lot of times, and there's some things that were getting a little out of control, and it wasn't around here, so don't worry. So some people got fired for doing things to patients and getting angry. And so what happened was the administration came up with this thing for us to think about called a mood elevator. So the question is, when you come into work, where is your elevator? What floor are you on? Are you in the basement? Are you frustrated and angry? Well, just be aware of that. I don't know how that helps you, just being self-aware of your frustration, but whatever. Talk to yourself, say good things to yourself. I don't know. They didn't really have any solutions other than this self-awareness. And if you're up high, just keep it up there and keep encouraging yourself and whatever. So some of us today, some of you today and some of you this coming year, this coming month, there are going to be some trials that come into your life. There are going to be things that are just slamming you down into the basement, right? Even further, some further down, like just feel like you're crushing through the center of the earth. Right, your mood elevator is just plummeting. There's going to be financial issues, health issues, marital issues. And what I think this passage is telling us is that when we get down to that, when we bottom out, when we get down to that lowest possible situation where everything is just collapsing on us and, you know, we're losing people, losing close friends, losing relatives, health issues, financial issues, all those things just depressing us and pushing us down, we get down to this lowest point and you get down to that bottom level dungeon of your soul and you're like, this is it. You know, this is it. I'm alone. There's nothing for me. There's no hope. I am abandoned. And so the doors of the elevator open and you step off and someone steps off with you and you turn to see who it is and it's God. In that God-forsaken lowest level of your heart, God is there. You can't get down to that lowest level of God-forsakenness because God in flesh, in Christ, is there. You can't get there. You can't plummet that depth. The main point of what I think we need to remember today is that there isn't a depth of suffering you can reach where the Messiah who suffered won't be with you. There isn't a depth of suffering you can reach where the Messiah who suffered won't be with you. And that, friends, that's Emmanuel. That is God with us. Some of us, if we just remember that profound truth of Emmanuel outside of the month of December, we would find so much more comfort, so much more hope in our trials that we face each week. Just because Jesus was proclaimed, his birth was proclaimed to Mary and by the angel, and his name would be Emmanuel. And just because that happens in the Christmas story doesn't mean that's something we need to forget about throughout the rest of the year. I think if we meditated on this truth, if we really absorbed this, that more often we would find comfort in our trials and we would also find strength to want to kill sin, to destroy sin in our lives and fight, because meditating on the love of Christ, this deeply sacrificial love that he shows us here, that Mark tells us about on the cross, that should soften our hearts toward him and make our hearts desire his ways more, to want to be, to please him, to love him, because of the deep sacrifice he went through on our behalf. To know that he is with us in suffering. To know that he is with us in the mess that we have made, right? We're not only victims, we have created the mess in our lives more often than not. That he meets us there. He is there with us in our worst moments, not to condemn, but to be sympathetic as our high priest, as someone who has suffered way more than we have. And when we see him in that lowest pit of despair, he says, I've been here. I've suffered as this much and much more than you could bear for you, so that you wouldn't be forsaken. He suffered more than we ever will. He was tempted in more ways than we ever could imagine and was without sin. As Hebrews says, after he offered that once and for all sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, which is a sign of completion, a sign of victory. And although, you know, our present failures, our present trials, they seem overwhelming, victory seems a bit far off, a bit elusive, maybe. And it's sort of like the story of the resurrection in Mark. It's very short, and chapter 16 is really short, and it ends abruptly, and it's no less real, though. And Mark is telling you that. You can imagine the first readers of Mark's gospel suffering at the hands of the Romans and have many cause to be frustrated and depressed. Victory would have seemed really far off, really elusive to them. And Mark makes sure they know that the victory is real, but the climax is in chapter 15 of the suffering Son of God as God forsaken for his people, so that they, his people, would never have to be. So friends, take courage, knowing that you will never plumb the deepest depths of sorrow you may face in this life alone. That although we may feel pain and we feel loss and loneliness, and those things are real, those situations are real, and they might not change anytime soon, we can be sustained by the fact that our sweet communion with our Savior can sustain us, and he is here with us if we are in him. But that's a big if, right? And I just want to end by saying it. That's a big if you are in him. If you're not in him, then it pains me to say that when you struggle and when those things happen to you and you feel alone, that is the reality that you are outside of Christ and that you are not in him and he is not with you and you are alone. But that can change by putting your faith and trust in this Messiah, in this God who became flesh and suffered like this for you and rose again for your right standing before God. If you put your faith in him, you have that relationship, you have that sustaining power to work through anything that comes your way. This is our Savior who, as I already read in Hebrews 2, he was made to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And whether it's suffering, whether it's temptation, we can know that we're not alone. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would comfort where comfort is needed. I pray that you would convict where conviction is necessary, that you would reveal yourself as Emmanuel, as God with us, in our mess, in our suffering, in the mess we've created for ourselves, seeking to love us, seeking to help us move forward, seeking to sustain us by your Spirit. I pray that you would do that. I pray that we would all remember this truth and be comforted by it and have the strength to fight sin, the strength to love you unconditionally for what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray that you would do that for your glory, in Jesus' name.